let me remind you again that we have our quarterly business meeting right after church. And as we're examining Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 10, verses 1 through 10, let me remind you again that the real issue is we want to know who is Melchizedek. That's the real issue. Who is this Melchizedek? And as I told you, that I will answer that by asking four questions, the same question four times. And I've asked the first time, who is he? And we've answered, he is who? Who he is by his function. We've seen him, by his office, where he is a king and a priest. We've also begin to note in this, with the second question, by his activities. So we saw that he blessed Abraham and he received tithe from Abraham. So it's a word blessing, and that led us to the next category of the modifiers that used to describe Melchizedek, for which we read in verse 2, first, his name means King of Righteousness. And I've given you that the word name doesn't appear, but it's implied because of the Greek word used. Now that Greek word used, is what I said, has the meaning of to help someone understand a subject. That is to explain, to interpret. So to show that that's the meaning, one of the meanings, I quoted Luke 24 verse 27, and that is where we begin. Luke 24 verse 27 reads, "I'm beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." The word explained there is our Greek word translated means, or more literally translated, King of Righteousness. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb used, though, is to render words in different language. And so, means to translate. To translate. It is in this sense that the word is used in John chapter 1, verse 42. So we saw in Luke what it means to interpret. And John 1:42 tells us that the word can also mean to translate. To translate. He reads, John chapter 1 verse 42 reads, "And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas,' which, when translated," that's the same Greek word, "when translated, is Peter." Now it is the second meaning then that is applicable to our passage. Not really explained, but interpretation. That is probably the reason the translators of the NIV render the word with the word means. This meaning of the Greek verb does not really fully explain the reason our English versions inserted the word name in their translations. The explanation is quite simple. The verb used, as we have previously stated, is in the passive voice, so that the literal meaning is something like being translated, being translated. So the question then is, who did the translation and what is being translated? In our context, it is the author that carried out the translation, although he was not the first to do so, since such interpretation has been a part of the approach of Jewish interpreters with the subject of Melchizedek. Now, the thing that he translated is derived from the meaning he gave in his translation of King of Righteousness. Now, this is a translation of the name Melchizedek, because it comes from a Hebrew word Melchizedek. M-A-L-K-I-S-E-D-E-Q. Melchizedek. Now, that consists of two words. Malik, king. That's why I put that dash there. I mean, that slash. Malik means king. And Sedek means righteousness. So they are combined in Melchizedek. Malki Sedek. Therefore, it is certain that what is translated is a proper noun, Melchizedek, and so the translators are correct in inserting the word name, although it does not appear in the Greek text. It is his name, Melchizedek, that's translated to mean King of Righteousness. Now, the meaning of Melchizedek's name is probably intended to give a clue to the type of king he was. He is the kind of king that the Lord wants. So what kind of king? The most important function of a king or a ruler is maintenance of justice and righteousness. That's the most important function of a ruler, as evident in what God says, or as we see in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9. First Kings chapter 10 verse 9. This is what it says: praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. See, many times you read the Bible, one of the things that you see that the Old Testament believer, they understood what most Christians today don't understand. That nothing happens without the Lord. Nothing. They understood that. So that's why I say, who placed you on the throne of Israel? He didn't say, your father placed you there, or whoever else. He said, he, God. So because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king. That is the next thing. Here is the function of a king: to maintain justice and righteousness. And I've many times explained to you that the downfall of any nation, God's judgment on any nation, comes because of those two words, justice and righteousness. That's always, if you like, read through the Old Testament, you will see it. That's what it is. All the time, those are the two things that God looks into a leader, that justice and righteousness. Now, there is a sense that Melchizedek's name is a reminder of the Messiah who is to come, since his reign will be that of righteousness, as indicated in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. And hold on to Jeremiah when you get it. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Hold on to that passage. It reads, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 reads, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." That's the Messiah. No human being can do that, really. I mean, we'll try. They will try, but in the absolute sense of it, no human being can do it. Now, it is true that Melchizedek's name is a reminder of the coming Messiah that prophet Jeremiah spoke of, but he is certainly not the Messiah, since his name means King of Righteousness. But the coming Messiah, his name is Righteousness, not King of, he is Righteousness, with respect to believers. Look at verse 6, St. Jeremiah 23, look at verse 6. He reads, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our Righteousness. That's what's quoted in the epistle by the Apostle Paul. So, you see, he's different. His name didn't say king, but he is righteousness. Now, so be that then as he may, the other interpretation connected with the modifiers used with Melchizedek is King of Peace, as in the next clause of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, where it reads, then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Now the word Salem, as we noted, refers to a city, but the Hebrew word also means peace. Hence the translation given by the author. Now this again is a reminder of the Messiah whose reign will be characterized by peace, and who is described as the Prince of Peace, as indicated in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. He reads, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So, his name reminds us of this Prince of Peace. Now recall that we indicated that the author of Hebrews was not the first to give the interpretation or the translation to the names associated with Melchizedek, since that was a standard practice among the Jewish interpreters. Now the evidence for this claim can be found among two Jewish scholars, Philo, a contemporary of Jesus Christ who lived in Egypt, and Apostle Paul. He was a contemporary of those two. And of course, the Jewish historian Josephus. Now in connection with the name of Melchizedek, meaning righteousness, Josephus writes, and I quote him, this is from the Antiquities, this, I quote exactly what he wrote. Quoting, where Melchizedek, king of the city Salem, received him, that name signifies the righteous king. And such he was without dispute, in so much that on this account he was made the priest of God. However, they afterward called Salem Jerusalem. End of quote. So he used that to describe that interpretation, Melchizedek. Now, in connection with the meaning of Salem as peace, Philo wrote, and I quote him, he said, moreover, God made Melchizedek the king of peace, that is of Salem, for that is the interpretation of his name. His own high priest. End of quote. So you see, that was something well known among the Jewish scholars. Anyhow, with the interpretations of the name of Melchizedek and the city that he was a king over, the author continued with the modifiers he used to describe Melchizedek. That's where his interpretation from the information supplied in Genesis. So that brings me again to ask the same question. Who is Melchizedek? Who is he? A third answer is given in a third category of modifiers that concerns his birth and death. His birth and death records. He is described as not having birth records, something someone knows very well about. He is described as not having birth records, using several adjectives given in the first phrase of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 3. Because this is what it says, without father or mother, without genealogy. And that has caused a problem for a whole lot of people. Without a father, or mother, without genealogy. Now before we examine this phrase in detail, we should know though that the author's interpretation here is based on the silence of the scripture. Silence of the scripture. Since there is nothing said about the parentage of Melchizedek in Genesis. Now this silence is interpreted by the author of Hebrews in such a way as to help make his point in connection with his argument about the superiority or the supremacy of Jesus Christ's priesthood by presenting Melchizedek in a way that portrays him as a unique priest that is different from the Levitical priesthood where parentage is important. I see the phrase without father is translated from a Greek adjective that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. In other words, in this passage we have a series of what is called hapax legomenon. That is word used that occurs only once. In the Greek literature though, the word is used to describe an orphan, estranged, abandoned child, or a child born out of wedlock. None of these meanings could apply to its usage in the New Testament. However, though, there is another meaning of the word in the Greek literature which refers to someone of non-noble or really unknown or unnamed origin. So, with the loss of certain kind of rights or privileges. In our English Greek lexicons, the meaning assigned to the word is either without father or fatherless. Now similarly, the expression without mother is translated from a Greek adjective that appears again only once in the Greek New Testament. In the Greek literature, the word is used to denote origin without a mother. Now this adjective is used by Philo to describe Sarah, Abraham's wife. For he wrote, quoting him, and she is said to have had a mother. She is said not to have had a mother, having received the inheritance of relationship from her father only, and not from her mother, having no share in the female race. For someone has said somewhere, and yet, in truth, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. End of quote. Now, what he's saying is, Sarah has no mother, right? Now, immediately think about it. How can she have a father without a mother, really? But the reason for all that saying not without a mother is because Sarah's mother was not mentioned in Genesis, but only her father, as implied by Abraham's statement, which is what Philo actually quoted in Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. It reads, "Besides, she released my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife." So you see, no record is mentioned of her mother. So that's why it says she's said to have no mother. Now the phrase "without genealogy" of Hebrews 7:3 is translated from a Greek adjective that only appears here in the Greek New Testament. That's why I say we have a series of harpas legomenon. Hypatenzo, the Greek word, pertains to one from whom there is no record of our ancestors, and so means with no record of ancestors, or it means without genealogy. It doesn't mean he doesn't have one, he just has no record of it. Now, genealogical record was very important among the Jews. Very important. Its importance was evident in the fact that the priests who could not find their genealogical records after the Babylonian exile were excluded from the priesthood, as stated in Ezra chapter 2, verses 61 through 63. Ezra chapter 2, verses 61 through 63. Now, we know, as we say, that genealogical records were very important to the Jews, to Israel. And we can understand why. There are two reasons. One, you can be a high priest, unless you can prove that you're from the tribe of Levi. So you can be a priest. Secondly, to be a true king, as God promised, you have to be from Judah. You have to be a descendant of David. Thereabout. So they know that. That's why, especially for the one of priesthood, they are very particular about it. And so this is why we read this after the exile. Verse 61 of Ezra chapter 2 reads, "And from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakoz, and Basileah, a man who had married a daughter of Basileah, the Gileadite, and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with Urim and Thummim." I imagine that so they can verify through the use of the Urim and Thummim, whatever form it took, that will let them know whether these are truly descendants of Levi, so that they can function as priests. Anyway, so in any event, the phrase "without father or mother, without genealogy," is to be understood to mean that the parents of Melchizedek were not mentioned in the scripture. They were not mentioned in the scripture. Consequently, the scripture was silent about his genealogy, although some commentators want to imply that the phrase meant that he had a heavenly origin. A heavenly origin. Further description in connection with Melchizedek's birth and death record is given in the phrase of an NIV of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, where it says, without the beginning of days or end of life. Now, a literal translation is something like this. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Since the Greek has a present participle of a Greek verb, that here can mean to have, to possess. Now the present participle is probably to be understood in what we call the causal sense. That is, it is because Melchizedek's parents were not given in Scripture, as a result, he can be said to have neither a beginning of days nor end of life. Now, an implication of this phrase, without beginning of days or end of life, is that Melchizedek's priesthood has neither predecessors nor successors. See, if you don't know when a person was born, if you don't know when he was when he died, then you can't say who his predecessors were. You can't say those who followed him. So he, as I'm going to be arguing in a few minutes here, he's just there. So the author, of course, followed these above descriptions of Melchizedek with a verbal phrase that is not separately translated in the NIV. Now the literal verbal phrase that follows the description of Melchizedek given above is something like this, and having been made similar to the Son of God. Having been made similar to the Son of God. Now this is because we have again a perfect passive participle of a Greek verb that means to make like or make similar. Again, a participle is used here probably to be understood in the causal sense. The implication is that there are two reasons for what is stated in the last sentence of Hebrews chapter 7, 3 is true of Melchizedek. There are two reasons. First, it is because he had no record of beginning or end of life. Second, it is because he was made like the Son of God. Now, the perfect tense is concerned with the present state of affairs of Melchizedek that resulted from the action that took place in the past. Now, since we have a passive participle, there is the implication that in the past, God made Melchizedek like the Son of God. Now, it is important to recognize, though, that he was compared to the Son of God and not the other way around, implying the eternal existence of the Son of God. So that one who appeared in history in such mysterious fashion is compared to him. He is eternal. He didn't say the Son of Man was like him. It's the other way around. Now, how was Melchizedek made similar to the Son of God? That is Jesus Christ. How was he made similar to him? Well, it could not be in relation to the incarnation. Couldn't be. Since Jesus has a genealogical record. So it can't be incarnation. Therefore, it must be with respect to something else. Now, this, the author says, is in relationship to priesthood, as stated in the last sentence of the NIV of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 3, when he says, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, an alternative translation of the last sentence of the Greek of verse 3 is something like this. He remains a priest for all time. That is what I translated it. Not forever. I just say, for all time. This translation It's also reflected in some English versions. He remains a priest for all time. Now, this is because we have a Greek adjective that pertains to being continuous, and so means without interruption, or means always. Now, it is probably better to render the Greek phrase as for all time or without interruption. That would be a better way to render it. Now, the word remains, of course, is translated from a present tense of a Greek verb that has several meanings that are related. The verb can mean to remain in place or sphere where a person or a thing is. And so the word then means something like to remain, to stay. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in connection with a person who remains faithful to the teaching of Jesus Christ in 2 John 9. 2 John 9. 2 John 9. 2 John is only one book, one chapter, so that's 2 John verse 9, really. It is anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, another meaning of the word that is related to the first, of course, is to continue in the same state as one was, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. This is what the Holy Spirit tells believers in Corinth, and that to all of us, not to be concerned with whatever state we find ourselves after salvation. It says, each one should remain in the station, in the situation which he was in when God called him. In other words, don't try to be something else just because you're a believer. Be whatever God calls you to be, and use whatever means that you need to improve yourself, but not because you are not satisfied with what you are. As I've explained in the past, there's a difference, and we'll see it a little more in our studies very soon, that part of where you can tell whether you are desiring to improve yourself is a sin or not is whether you are satisfied in the present state. If you're satisfied, then no problem. If you're not miserable about it, and that you think that by changing this or increasing this, I'll be better off, then if you have that kind of thinking, then you'll be wrong. But if you just say, well, it's just the normal thing to keep improving in life, then that's fine. Still, though, another meaning of the Greek verb is to continue to exist, to remain, to persist, to continue to live. It is this meaning, then, that is used of this word, the Greek word used, in describing Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. It is, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He lives forever, continues living. Now it seems though that the author used the word in the sense of continuing in the same state as one was. That's the meaning that is used here. The implication then is that Melchizedek continues in the state of priesthood as he was when he was first introduced in Genesis. Now that poses a problem as to the interpretation of the descriptions of Melchizedek given by the author of Hebrews. However, though, we should recognize that a present tense normally portrays an action in process, or a state being, or a state of being, with no assessment of action's completion. In other words, the present tense used in our passage is probably intended to present the action as a present fact without any reference to his progress, just to tell us this man is a high priest, that's all. Now this implies that it is the fact of the priesthood of Melchizedek that is presented without actually saying anything about his progress or his cessation. It doesn't tell us whether he has ceased. It doesn't tell us he's continuing. It just presents fact. So, how then are we to understand what it means to say that Melchizedek remains a priest for all time? How should we understand it? It means that when Melchizedek is said to remain a priest for all time, that his priesthood is one that was presented without any further description of its termination. Now, this does not mean that he is a priest today, only that his priesthood is one that is uniquely presented in the Old Testament, for which there is no reference of his beginning or his cessation. It is a priesthood that appeared but was not said to end. So we can say it was frozen in time without further comment about it. Now it cannot mean that he's a priest today, since there is only one high priest in heaven, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is that the priesthood of Melchizedek was presented at a point in the Old Testament history, but was not followed up so that one can say it stopped. See, we can't say stop, and I say, show me in the scripture, you can show it to me. See, that's what we're arguing. We can't go to the scripture and say, yeah, here's the proof. He just gave it to us. But all you have to do is think a little bit beyond things to know. He couldn't be a priest now. So the point of the author is simply to use it, though, to establish the permanency of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. This being said, we now have to deal with the problem that is faced by many about this passage that is concerned with the identity of Melchizedek. So I ask the question the fourth time. Who then is Melchizedek? The answer is that, really, the answer is, in my judgment, is what you should learn from our study. Whatever answer we now give, that's the final answer. And that's what you should be able to think through to defend what we're going to teach here. Now, in spite of the fact that few interpreters take him to be a heavenly being, in other words, a whole lot of people say he dropped from heaven. He was a human priest. That is of the type of Jesus' priesthood who lived on this planet about the time of Abraham. Now, let me give you reasons. There are several reasons for asserting that he was a pure human being. Well, when I use pure, he was a true human being. With sin, of course, which of course we know that doesn't define a human being. First reason, he was described as king of Salem, a city in the time of Abraham. you know, it is true. You see, there are people who seriously look at the scripture. And they're going to come out and say, well, that may mean that he's just an angel. And you say, well, no, that doesn't make sense. No, they're right. If you argue from that perspective, because they're going to something. Whether they are right in their interpretation is a different story, but they have a basis for it. Now, you see, it is true that angelic creatures can be described as kings of nations. As evident in the time of Daniel, when an angelic being is described as king of Persia in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. The 10th chapter of Daniel, verse 13 reads, but the prince of the Persian kingdom, that's like a king, the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief priests, prince, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So, the prince of the Persian kingdom is the same as the king of Persia. Because he's the one detaining an angel here. Now, the phrase king of Persia indicates that such a being is angelic, so as to be in a position to fight against another angels sent to help Daniel. I mean, immediately, you know, it cannot refer to a human being. Because how can you fight what you don't see? You can, you know, you just can't start boxing in the air. You don't see these angels until God makes them, for whatever reason, sometimes they assume human bodies and appear. Other than that, you don't see them. So how can a king be fighting against him for 21 days? So that tells us the king of Persia here was an angelic being. More likely, a fallen one too, who knows. However, we do not have any description then of any angelic being serving as a priest for a nation. As Melchizedek was described as priest of a city, Salem. Furthermore, Salem though is not really a nation, but a city. So that there is no way of seeing Melchizedek as an angelic being in connection with that city. Even if somebody argues from Daniel chapter 10 verse 13, it still cannot apply to a city, because that was for nation. Second, Abraham must have heard of him or known about him in order to offer a tenth of the booties of war to him. You see, in the appearance of Melchizedek to Abraham, given in Genesis, there is no mention of any kind of conversation between them that would have convinced Abraham that he was an angelic being, so as to motivate Abraham to give him a tenth of his war booties. Thus, Abraham would have heard of him as a priest of the true God. Third, he is compared to the Son of God. I mean, there are people who take in terms of human identification. Some people think it's Noah. Yeah. Because you see, Noah outlived Abraham. And so on and so forth. I mean, there are all kinds of things. We'll deal with that sometime. Anyway. So, all we're saying is Abraham must have heard of him. Third, he is compared to the Son of God. If he were an angelic being, or the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ before the incarnation, as some contend, then it would not have made sense for him to be compared to the Son of God. In other words, we cannot say the Son of God is like the Son of God. Fourth, to consider Melchizedek a priest, that is angelic or heavenly, implies that he is still functioning as a priest. But the scripture is clear that there is only one person that acts as our high priest, that is Jesus Christ. Thus, for Melchizedek to be a priest creates a problem of competing priesthood with Jesus Christ. And that cannot happen. Fifth, as we noted previously, Melchizedek blessed Abraham by God Most High, something that is nowhere done by the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. That is no doubt, of course, that the angel of the Lord is a reference to the Jesus Christ. Sixth, Jesus and Melchizedek have different titles as related to righteousness. Different titles. Melchizedek is described as King of Righteousness. But Jesus Christ is, or the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah is known as our righteousness. Two different things. That, of course, that's according to the passage I cited before. That's Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Seventh, and of course, probably the most important reason, is that Melchizedek is described as a priest. That in and of itself settles the matter that he was a human being. Now, the fact that he's a priest, once he's described as a priest, that settles he's a human being. Now, all other things throw by the window. Why do I say this? For otherwise, we will have a conflict with the assertion of the author of the scripture that we're studying about priesthood or about a priest. In other words, the Holy Spirit has already said something to us about a priest. So when you remember that, bring that to this passage we're studying. And what am I talking about? Go back to what we already studied in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. It reads, every high priest is selected from among men. Now you see that? It's a statement. You cannot be a priest unless you are from among men. So immediately you see, Melchizedek cannot be an angel. Because I will contradict that. Then he says, and is appointed, notice what a priest does, to represent them in matters related to God. Now Jesus Christ is a high priest. Remember, he is what? Truly human. And God in the same time. So, he can represent us before God. Because he's also human. And that, in my judgment, nullifies all the arguments I read about who this man is. How he dropped from heaven, and so all kinds of things anyway. So, he says, and it's appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for our sins, a high priest. He did that. I mean, that's what we're going to be seeing in this chapter. As we start from chapter 7 up to chapter 9 into 10. We're just going to see how he actually was a priest with a superior priesthood. So then, the problem that some have about the identity of Melchizedek has to do with the descriptions that we have encountered in our passage. especially the descriptions that reveal that he is with our parents and with our genealogy. Now, the best explanation of these descriptions is that the descriptions are simply a way to state that there was no record of his death and his birth in the scripture. That's the best way to understand it. That there was no record of his birth and death does not mean that he was not human. He was introduced only briefly without any further information about him, so that makes him a mysterious figure in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrew focuses on this, on the briefness of the description of Melchizedek in the scripture, to make a point that he was a kind of priest that, as far as the records of the scripture, remains a priest, since there is nothing said that he died so that his priesthood would have ceased. Nothing said about it. Of course, in actuality, his priesthood ceased with his death, only that we don't know about it. We don't have any record, nothing. So in any event, the point, though, of describing Melchizedek as the author of Hebrews did is simply to use that point that he established about him with regard to the permanency of his priesthood to indicate that Jesus' priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood, since he is of the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he is a priest, somebody shown as a high priest. We know nothing after him, we know nothing before him. He just presented. So as far as the scripture is concerned, he's still there. So that's all he's saying. All he's going to say is, that's the permanency. And now Jesus Christ is going to be said to be in that order. It doesn't mean he is Melchizedek. So, at least, if you came in here this morning thinking he was an angel or some other thing, I hope we've convinced you that he's a truly human being and nothing else, in spite of what people say and teach everywhere. These proofs, you need to go home, study them, so you can stand your grounds when anyone challenges you about what we've studied. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that if you were to die now, you go straight to hell. Why? Because you don't have life yet. You may have been a nice person, born in a nice home. You must even be a righteous person, as people think about you. In other words, you may have been like Cornelius, who God testified that he has seen his good deeds of being generous to people. But that wasn't enough, and that's why God ordered him to send for Peter to come to him to give him a message. The message is this is the good news, that there was a person who came to this planet. Jesus Christ is his name. He is the Son of God. He was rejected by the Jews, crucified on the cross. And at the third day, he rose from the dead, proving that no one took his life, proving that he has power over death. And therefore, that what he said, the promise he made, he said, I am the life and the truth. No one comes to the Father except by me. That is true. Furthermore, when he said, I am the life and resurrection, if you believe in me, even if you die, you will still live. Here it is. One who came out of the grave 3 days later and lives forever can be trusted to provide and fulfill his promise. So, to become a believer, to have life, you have to run to him. How do you do that? Well, the Bible begins by saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, what am I to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he is the Lamb of God who went to that cross, paid the debt that you owe God because of your sins, if you believe that, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied this month, so that in the days to come, we'll continue to be faithful and be able to defend what you have given us to us in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.